extras. If you're here without a Bible, we have some if you're a visitor here today, so that you could follow along with us. We'd love to give you a Bible, King James Bible. So if you need one this morning, lift your hand and we'll get one to you right now. Anybody need a Bible this morning? Anyone at all? All right. You guys all set? Everyone's all right? Okay, Romans chapter 9. And we're actually going to start Romans chapter 10 this morning, but as we do, we want to read the last few verses of chapter 9 because it gets us ready for what Paul is about to say in chapter 10. Romans chapter 9, verse number 30 is where we'll start this morning. But we're going to go into Romans chapter 10 and read down through verse number 4. Romans chapter 9. While you're turning, you'll remember the theme of these several chapters, 9, 10, and 11, is God's dealing with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. At the time that Paul was writing this, the Lord Jesus Christ had already come, had died, had been buried, had risen again, had gone back to heaven. The church in Jerusalem was already well founded. The Apostle Paul had gotten saved. He was a Pharisee, a very religious Pharisee. By this point, he's already saved. He's made numerous mission trips, by this time taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's obvious by the time of the writing of the book of Romans that the nation of Israel is in spiritual trouble. I mean, they have rejected their Messiah. They are probably at this time when this was written, probably only a few years away from, at this time, the destruction of their city, the destruction of their temple, and a time that would begin almost 2,000 years of them being scattered across the face of the earth. They're only a few years away from that at the time Paul writes this. So he's explaining for a Gentile audience, us, the church, he's explaining how this could be that God's nation, His elect nation in the Old Testament, would have missed all the great blessings that God had in store for them through Jesus Christ. It is amazing how someone could miss that. You know, the gospel's been preached to the Gentiles for 2,000 years, and very few have gotten it. Very few have gotten it. That's about how long God took to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ, and they missed it. And the Gentiles are pretty much no better than that, because most of the Gentile world has missed it also, in spite of 2,000 years of the gospel being preached. But Paul's explanation then, in chapter 9, is about God's dealings with Israel up until the time of the cross. And then as we get into chapter 10 this morning, you could say that chapter 10 is about Israel's present, the situation as it exists right now, spiritually. What are God's thoughts toward the nation of Israel at this time? Romans chapter 10 tells you. If you want to have some idea as to what God's thoughts are toward His nation now, this is the chapter that lets you know. What about God's dealings with Israel in the future? Well, that's chapter 11. So you have past, present, and future in these three chapters. But let's just read the last part of chapter 10, and then we'll get into the last part of chapter 9, and then we'll get into chapter 10. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. An amazing thing. Down through the Old Testament, the Gentiles had no direct revelation from God. The Jews had the oracles of God. The Jews had the scriptures, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood. They're the ones that had the prophets. They're the ones that had the miracles. They're the ones that had God in their midst, visible at times. They're the ones that saw Him part the Red Sea. God didn't do those things for the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, all those Old Testament years, had no direct revelation from God. They had no scriptures. And that's why the Gentile world, during the time when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, most of the Gentile world was just in abject darkness. Total darkness. A darkness over their heart. They were in idolatry. There was a witness and a testimony, and many Gentiles sought the truth and found it. But they didn't have a direct revelation from God. And so Paul it's an amazing thing that the Gentiles in the time of Christ, just their hearts were open to Him. The Lord, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, He only went to a few Gentiles. Remember, He told His disciples that when they went out to preach, they were not to go except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and they went preaching the kingdom of heaven. That's not a Gentile gospel, the kingdom of heaven gospel. But he sent his disciples out to preach to Israel. And they went over all the cities in Judea and in Galilee, and they preached the gospel of the kingdom. But on a couple of occasions, the Lord was in the presence of Gentiles. And in both occasions, the Gentiles received him immediately. Think of the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus Christ went to Samaria. And his disciples had absolutely no concern for the Samaritans. None whatsoever. They weren't Jews. And so the disciples went off into town to get food. Meanwhile, the Lord sat by the well of Jacob, and a woman came out to that well in the middle of the day, a Gentile. And she came out seeking physical water. Jesus engaged her in a conversation, and before long he spoke to her about living water, eternal life. And her soul thirsted for that. And she dropped her water pot after talking to the Lord for just a few minutes. The conversation is only like 3 or 4 verses long. How long did that take? After a short conversation with Jesus Christ, she dropped her water pot. That's what she'd gone out there for. She dropped her water pot and went back into Samaria and went telling all the men in the city about this Savior that she had met at the well. And shortly after, she came back out of that city, probably bringing the men of that city out to hear Jesus Christ for themselves. How is it that the Gentiles responded so immediately, and many times the Jews just, they didn't see what they had right before them. They didn't see the blessing that God intended for them in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9 tells us these last few verses why they missed it. Verse number 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had the scriptures, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. That ought to be underlined in your Bible. They sought it not by faith. How did they miss it? They missed the key to having eternal life. They sought it not by faith. They had the law. They knew what God expected of them. But somehow their hearts could not grasp the truth that eternal life is purely an issue of faith. There are many today, the Gentiles don't understand that today. Many today who are religious, devoted to some religion, zealous, as we're going to find out in a few minutes, zealous about religion, many today still miss it, that it is by faith. It says, for they stumbled, verse 32, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. That rock is Jesus Christ. It says, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse number 1. We'll start into chapter 10 now. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they have a lot of sicknesses, and I'm just hoping they'll have good health. Their economy is really bad right now, and there are people struggling, and my prayer, my earnest prayer to God is that the Lord will just help some of those people to recover financially. There's a lot of things that Paul could have prayed for his people, because they had a lot of problems, and their problems were about to get much, much worse after the book of Romans was finished. The judgment of God in that year, 70 AD, came down upon that city. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The people were killed. They estimate 1 million Jews died in the fall of Jerusalem when the Roman armies came in and destroyed that city. A small group of them fled to Masada and held out for several years and then all committed suicide. The city was in ruins. The people were scattered. The judgment of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had warned, came upon them. And Paul's prayer for them, not that Paul knew exactly what was coming, but Paul's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. Praise the Lord that he had that burden, because many of them were saved. Many of them will be saved. Many of them are being saved. We have a few in our church now. And in the future, the whole nation will come to Christ in a moment. It says in verse number 2, but now we go in verse 2, 3, and 4, we see the root of Israel's problem. Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, very zealous, very devoted, very enthusiastic about their religion." I know a lot of people like that, don't you? I know a lot of people today. Man, their enthusiasm for their religion knows no bounds. And you say, well, that's commendable. I mean, it could be worse. They could be devoted to drugs or something else. Can I tell you the hardest person to win to Christ is a religious person? You can win a biker to the Lord faster than you can win a self-righteous person. In fact, I've been thinking about this. Do you know when the Lord came to this earth, when He walked on this earth, He hung out with publicans and sinners. They called He was in the company of the unsaved so often, not to participate in their sin, but because He loved their souls and He was trying to reach them. The Lord Jesus Christ, I don't see Him hanging out with the Pharisees. I don't see Him hobnobbing with the religious lawyers and the scribes and that crowd, the priests. Where did He go? He's in the company of prostitutes and the wicked. In fact, remember the time He was in one guy's house for dinner, a Pharisee, by the way, and a wicked woman came in. She was so wicked, everybody in the room knew her reputation. She came in weeping. She had an alabaster box, very expensive box. And it was filled with an ointment, very, very costly. Worth, it says, 300 pence. Pence was about a day's wages. So what was in that alabaster box was equivalent to your annual salary. She came in weeping. And the box was sealed for some reason, and she broke it. She broke that alabaster box and poured that expensive ointment upon the Lord Jesus Christ and wiped His feet with her tears and her hair. And the Pharisees sitting in the room, they're talking to themselves. They said, obviously, this guy doesn't know what kind of a woman she is because he's allowing her to touch him. He doesn't know that she's a sinner. The Lord knew their thoughts. He heard their heart. And He rebuked them for it. And He testified to them why this woman would come in and do something like that. You know why she did that? You know why she came in with tears? You know why she was willing to just pour out that expensive ointment? She understood the great value of being forgiven as a sinner. A self-righteous person can't appreciate that. A religious person is the worst kind of sinner in the eyes of God. Now you think about that and you let that sink into your heart. That person who rests in their own sense of their own goodness, their own morality, their own religious efforts, their own religious faithfulness, is more evil in the eyes of God than the wicked that you can imagine. Because that person cannot be saved. God will save a drunkard. God will save a drug addict. God will save a prostitute. God will not save a self-righteous person. It's impossible. That's the one person God will not save. So that means that many today that are resting in their own efforts to justify themselves before God, trying to do their best, trying to live the way they were told they should be living, trying to live right, trying to be moral, trying to be honest, trying to pay their bills, trying to train up their kids the right way. Now, those are all wonderful things. It makes for a better society, but excludes a person from the possibility of being saved. Because until a person recognizes their own iniquity in the eyes of God, they will never approach God as Savior. They don't see their need. They have no need of His righteousness. They've been spending their whole life trying to establish their own righteousness and hoping that their own efforts are going to count for something one day. This afternoon at the memorial service, I hope to, if God will help me, I want to preach on Jeremiah 29:11. The Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Do you know what the end will be for me? Exactly what I expected. Because I have God's promises on it. If you're expecting something of your own imagination, you're in for a big disappointment. You're in for a huge, huge, huge disappointment. But you know what? When I get to the end, it's going to be all that I expected and more. Why? I have God's promises. I'm just trusting in some promises. God said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Boy, there's nothing more peaceful than knowing you have an expected end. I know what's ahead. I know heaven is ahead. I know I'm going to see my Savior face to face. I know one day I'm going to be just like Him. Say, you're imagining things. No, I'm resting in a promise He made me. But do you know how many people today have an end that they imagine? Have an end that they're wishing and hoping and dreaming will be. And it's not the end that they'll actually receive. What a huge disappointment that's going to be for them one day. But that's the religious person. Notice again in our text here, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. A zeal of God. But not according to knowledge. Paul would have known something about a zeal for God. Amen? Right? He was like that. Paul wasn't a biker or a drug addict. Paul was a very, very, very zealous Pharisee. This guy was so zealous before he got saved that he thought it was his personal responsibility to stamp out Christianity single-handedly. They trusted him, the Pharisees in Jerusalem trusted him so much that he could do that. They would give him authority to go to other cities and look for Christians. He would go and look for Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains to stand trial and to be condemned. That was Paul's job. He was probably getting paid for that. And he was probably good at it. Until one day on the road to a city called Damascus, and he was going there to grab some Christians and bring them back to be condemned, the Lord Jesus Christ interrupted his journey. And he finally saw the Lord face to face. And immediately, he humbled himself and fell on the ground and received Christ and trusted Him with all of his heart. He was saved. So Paul knew something about being zealous. He knew something about being about the righteousness that was in the law. Paul wasn't a phony. Paul was no hypocrite. He was just lost. He was a lost religious man. And he wasn't insincere in his efforts to please God. He was doing everything that he thought he was supposed to be doing. And he also at that point had just missed what the rest of his nation had missed. He sought it not by faith. He sought it by his own efforts and not by faith. It says in verse number 3, For they being ignorant, why do people do that? Why do people try to earn their own way into heaven? They're ignorant. It's just simple spiritual ignorance. That's all it is. Not to offend you, but if you're like that here this morning, doesn't mean you don't have a nice IQ and have a college education, but when it comes to spiritual things, you're ignorant. If you're still of that mind that you have to earn your way into heaven, live good enough to get into heaven. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that. But notice it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And verse number 4, here's what I want to park on today. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, something was coming to an end. Something was coming to an end and some new thing was beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ was bringing a dispensation to an end. He was bringing something to a conclusion. And with His death and burial and resurrection, a new thing would begin. So He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let's pray and then we'll get into our study this morning. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look at these verses. Pray that it might be a blessing to Your people today. Lord, just let it sink into our hearts. Let it be instructive. And Lord, if there should be someone here today, Lord, that doesn't understand eternal life and how to have a home in heaven, Lord, please, we pray that You might make it clear to their heart and give them, Lord, the faith and the grace to call upon You today and to be saved. Help them, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go with me to Luke chapter 18, if you will. Save your place there in Romans chapter 10. Luke chapter 18. It's a familiar portion of Scripture. It's the Pharisee and the publican. And the Lord told this story. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. And he spake this parable. So what's about to follow is a parable. It's a story told for a spiritual purpose. But he had a reason in mind in telling it. Notice the reason in verse number 9. He spake this parable unto certain. So he had an audience. There's a crowd here. Just read up a little bit before this and you find out that they're Pharisees. All right, and so he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Trusted in themselves that they are righteous. That's the definition of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is that you trust in yourself that you are righteous. You have confidence that doesn't mean that you think you're holier than everybody else in the world, although there are some people that think that. That think that they're better than everybody around them. But even a person who's got a humble frame of mind, many religious people have a humble frame of mind, and yet their confidence is, they don't understand, because of their ignorance, they don't understand how to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They don't know anything else but to trust in themselves. Because their religion has taught them, whether it's Catholicism or Judaism or Islam or anything else, religion teaches man that there's something that you must do and continue to do. Be faithful at the doing of it and do it with all your heart, and in the end you'll be rewarded. I mean, that's basically every religion. Do, 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 and do some more. And then keep doing that until you're dead, and maybe it'll work. That's every religion. That's Catholicism, that's Judaism, that's Islam. Just the rules are different, you know. The book is different. The rule book is different, but the premise is all the same. The message is all the same. The message is, you've got to do this. You, yourself, your own efforts. Be faithful. Be zealous. Be committed. Give this all your heart. Do it with all your heart. And in the end, you'll be rewarded. Isn't that the way 99% of the world lives? I don't care what religion you have. How is it possible that God would set this up, that the eternal life would be something as simple as, don't do anything? In fact, Romans chapter 4 says, if you try to do something, you're disqualified. It's like, what? It goes against reason. It goes against logic. It goes against everything we've thought and been taught. But it's perfectly in harmony with the mind of God. Because God has to tell man, stop it. There's nothing you can do. It was already done. It was done for you. You have to receive it. You have to trust it. You have to rest in it. You have to know Him. Rest in Him. Trust Him. That's your righteousness. We don't get it. Well, I know some of you do in here. You've gotten it. But there are many today, the vast multitudes of people today, that still don't get it. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. You say, well, I don't really do that. Well, if you're not trusting in yourself, then what are you trusting in? If it isn't the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and His shed blood and what He did for you on the cross, then whatever else it is, it's inadequate. Because you're resting in a false hope. You're resting in something that will leave you at the end ashamed. The Bible says in the last verse of chapter 9, he that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Ashamed in that sense, that's not saying, although we use it this way sometimes, I've heard preachers say, well, what that verse means is that if you really believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go out there boldly and proclaim it. That's not what that verse is saying. If you were a follower of Harold Camping, you know what? On May the 22nd, you were ashamed. You were embarrassed that you had put your confidence in a nut. You were brought to shame. I'm sure people didn't want to answer the phone that day. Probably had some of their relatives wanted to go, I'll bet there were a lot of phones that went unanswered on May 22nd. You know why? Embarrassment. put your confidence in the wrong person. Put your faith in the wrong kind of a promise. But you know what? When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no embarrassment or shame that the Lord is going to bring you to. In that day when you stand before Him, you're not going to hear, that was a mistake. You're going to hear, you put your faith in the right person. You're not going to be brought to embarrassment. You're not going to be shamed. But you know what? You put your faith in the wrong thing, trusting in yourself, trusting in your religion, trusting in your goodness, your good works, your own efforts. You're going to be embarrassed in that last day. Look at verse number 9 again. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And here's the parable. You know it well, some of you, I'm sure. But notice, let's read it again anyway. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So one guy is the epitome of religious life. Here is a guy, the Bible says the Pharisees were of the strictest sect. There were groups in Israel, religious groups, like orders, like almost like Catholic orders, you know, Dominicans and this group and that group. Well, the Pharisees were a sect of Judaism, the strictest sect. And they prided themselves on being holier than everyone else. They were the zealots. They were the, what would we call them today? There's a group. Radicals. Lost is what we should call them. Lost. But they're still around today. You know, very, very extremely orthodox. Super orthodox. That was the Pharisees. You know, you could see the modern day equivalent of them around here, Staten Island. We have a few in the neighborhood as far as Judaism is concerned. But Protestantism is filled with them. Filled with them. From coast to coast around the globe. Long robes, fancy buildings, incense, righteousness, long prayers, works, sacraments, deeds of righteousness, works of righteousness. It's enough to make God sick. Sinners don't make God sick. Wickedness. Jesus Christ died for it. It doesn't make Him sick. The only thing that made Him sick in the Bible was the church in Laodicea that was so self-righteous. They didn't even realize how sick they really were. It made God sick. God doesn't get sick at the iniquity of this world. He understands it. He'll punish it. But He loves the sinner. He died for the sinner. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. He said, He commendeth His love toward us. That means to commend means to draw your attention to that. He says, it's like God is like tapping you on the shoulder and said, I'd like you to look at the cross for a moment. I commend my love to your consideration. Look upon this. Consider this. When you're tempted to think that God is mean and God is cruel and God is just going to delight one day in watching sinners fry in hell. He says, I commend my love to you. Take a look at the cross. Consider this for a moment. Your sin today doesn't make God sick unless your sin is self-righteousness. If your sin is self-righteousness, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. Because if you don't understand how wicked a thing that is, you can't be saved. You cannot be saved. And there will be many in that day who will say to the Lord, did not we do many wonderful works in Thy name? Lord, we did this, we did that, we cast out demons. Lord, I did all these things, and Lord, I did them in Your name. The Lord said, now I'm going to say to you in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Man, isn't that going to be tragic? Talk about ashamed. Can you imagine someone spending their whole life serving God? Doing the work of the Lord. And coming that day and the Lord says, I don't even know you. You're not one of mine. You talk about embarrassment. You talk about shame. You talk about wanting to find a rock and crawl under it. I tell you what though, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no shame in your future. Live for Him, love Him, and you'll have no, there's no shame in your future. If you put your confidence and you rest in the right person, live for Him and you're not going to be brought to shame. But notice it goes on and it says, these two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Just a lowlife. They were despised, these publicans. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's sort of an indication. Prayed thus with himself. He's in love with himself. He loves the sound of his voice. That was the Pharisees praying on the, you know, street corners and making long prayers. Fluent, flowery, you know, O thou mighty God. Whatever it might have been. It's just like the sound of their own voice. One of the men this morning in the prayer room, his prayer was the utmost of simplicity. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm sorry I don't live like I should. Forgive me. Short, sweet, simple, from the heart. And let me tell you, those things delight the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? There's a lot of religion going on this morning all over our city, all over this world. Right now, right where we're sitting here. We're sitting in a warehouse. But you know, some are sitting surrounded by marble and stained glass and a symphony and a choir that make you think you're in heaven. And all the accompanying things that, you know, please the eyes. A little show, you know. Put on a little religious show. And you know what? It makes God sick. Because here's a Pharisee who stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm glad I'm so good, Lord. You say, I'd never talk that way. Oh, in your heart you do. In your heart some people do. Lord, I know that I'm not as bad as so-and-so. They justify themselves because they measure themselves against other people and not against the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you measure up if it was just you and Jesus and your salvation depended on being as righteous as Him? Are you getting in? No. If your eternal life depended on you being as good as Jesus Christ and it's just you and Him, and God is going to say, Are you getting in? No. No. But that's the standard of righteousness that you need to get in. So how are you going to get it? God says, I got a deal for you. I'll give it to you free. I'll just mark it down in heaven that you've got the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. What do I got to do to get that, Lord? I got to go to church every day, right? No. I got to pray a lot, right? I got to give away all my money, right? I got to crawl on my knees over broken glass. I got to go on a pilgrimage, right, Lord? No, it's what I want you to do. I'll give you the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. What do I got to do? Put your faith and your confidence in Him. Trust Him as your Savior. That's it? That's it. How does God have a right to offer you a deal like that? Because that's a pretty audacious offer. The devils themselves might have something to say about that. They didn't get a deal like that. How does God have a right to offer you and me, pieces of dirt that we are, a deal like that? Eternal life? Sons of God? Home in heaven? Our sins washed away? The opportunity to reign with Him in glory forever? What gives God the right to offer that? It doesn't sound like it's a just and fair kind of a deal. The angels could argue with God about that. They didn't get that kind of a deal. Many of them are in chains right now in darkness, waiting for the day of judgment because of their sin in the past. How do men get a deal like that? The only way God has the right to do that is God stepped out of heaven, became a man, took all of man's sin upon Him, paid for the right to offer that deal with His own blood. He paid for the right to give you a deal like that. But the world keeps on, well, I'll just try it myself. I'm just going to do the best I can. I hope one day the Lord will take into consideration, because you know, after all, there's none of us that are perfect. I hope one day, I'm expecting at the end that there'll probably be a big scale and maybe He'll put my good stuff on one side and I hope my bad stuff doesn't out. That's what I'm expecting. The Bible says the expectation of the wicked shall be cut off. You're putting your faith and your hope in something that ain't going to happen. You better find out what is really going to happen. Put your confidence in the Lord. It says, And this guy goes on and on and on. We don't even need to read his prayer, but he's just thanking God for how good he is and how much he's tried and how righteous he is. But notice it says, verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, he's over in a corner somewhere by himself, too ashamed to even like associate with the good people. He's over there by himself, standing afar off. He's so embarrassed about who he is, he won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He went into that temple knowing exactly what he was. He went in there, you didn't have to tell this guy he was a sinner. You didn't have to tell him he deserved judgment. He's so aware of it, he can't even lift his eyes up. His eyes are cast down. Would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. You know, why would a guy smote upon his breast? Is that just some sort of a religious action, you know, like flogging yourself like the monks do? Now, you know what? There's a broken heart in there. There's a broken heart in there that feels like it's going to bust right out of your rib cage. And he's overwhelmed with the fact of his own sin. And he doesn't know what to do about it. And there isn't any remedy for it. And there isn't any way out. And he's got no place to go. And he can't even look up. And he's just standing there by himself. And all he can say is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can I tell you, the Lord must have stopped the angels from singing when he heard that prayer. Do you know that those kind of prayers get God's attention? You know, when you come to God in that fashion, you get his attention. Oh, your religion doesn't impress him. Your self-righteousness, your morality, your goodness, all the stuff you've done, the fact that the things that you could put in a list that would, you hope, qualify you for some mercy at the end. Well, I've done this and I've tried hard and I've been a good mother and I've been honest. And you're hoping that these things are going to help you in the end. I'll tell you what will help you. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that brings down the blessing of God. It brings the salvation of God. It brings God's immediate attention. It was the whole purpose for the cross. It's why His blood was shed. It was for sinners that would see their need and come to Him and get the righteousness that religion can never get you. Self-righteousness damns you to hell forever. You can go to hell a good person. People think hell is for really bad, bad people. No, because there's some people who are really, really bad that are going to be our neighbors in heaven. And there are some people who were really, really good that are going to hell. Because in God's eyes, there is none good. No, not one. No, not one. And that publican, notice it says, verse number 14, I tell you, and remember, who's saying this, by the way? Who is saying this? Who's telling this story? The one who was about to be nailed to the cross and bear the sin of humanity. That one is the one saying this. He said, I tell you, that man, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. Rather than the other. Go back to Romans chapter 9 with us. Romans chapter 9. Very important verse there. It says, how did the Jews miss it? They sought it not by faith. They sought it not by faith. There's a verse in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. Great verse, important verse. It says, actually, you should probably see it. And if you're not familiar with it, underline it or something. But it's a familiar verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know what I think that verse represents? Because some people have said, well, if you have to believe now to be saved, and without faith it's impossible to please God, then isn't it true that at all times, from the beginning of the Garden of Eden, then salvation was always the same? It was always by faith. Just by faith. And that's it. Then what was so different when the Lord Jesus Christ came? That verse says that without faith it is impossible to please God. You know what I think of this verse? I think of this verse as the, because remember in the Bible there's weak faith, there's little faith, there's great faith. This kind of faith right here, the faith that believes that God exists and that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. That is the very, very minimum kind of faith that is necessary in every dispensation. Whether it was the garden, whether it was the days of Noah, whether it was the days of Abraham, whether it was the days of Moses living under the law, it has always been and always will be, at the very, very minimum, this kind of faith that is necessary, no matter what else the Lord may add to that. Because there have been times when it was that kind of faith plus something else. In the Old Testament, it wasn't just simply believe that God exists and believe that He'll reward you if you seek Him and you'll have eternal life. That's not what the Bible says at all. So it was something much more than that. So you could think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, as the irreducible minimum when it comes to faith. Anything less than Hebrews 11, 6 is no faith at all. This is like the baby step of faith. That God exists, and that it's going to be worth it for me to seek Him. Why bother if there's not something that comes to me in return for seeking Him? He's out there somewhere, because there might be those that believe, well, He's out there somewhere, but who knows, He's gone, He's not even interested. Why bother? Don't even have to seek Him. But the very minimum kind of faith that pleases God is at least that much. Believe that He exists, many do, and believe that it's worth it to seek His face. It's worth it to approach Him and call upon Him. That He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So you say, well, that's all that's necessary to be saved? No, not at all. God is just showing you the absolute, like anything less than Hebrews 11:6 is no faith. So that means that kind of faith was necessary at every time in history. In the garden, Adam had to believe that God existed and that God would be a rewarder if he diligently sought Him. Noah had that kind of faith. Moses had that kind of faith. Abraham had that kind of faith. Because long before Genesis 15:6, when it says it was imputed to him for righteousness, Abraham, by faith, left his family, Ur of the Chaldees, and he followed the Lord. Why did he do that? Hebrews chapter 11 says that he followed the Lord's commandment by faith, and he wasn't even yet like justified in the eyes of God. But he had faith to believe that God exists, and that God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So there is that minimum kind of faith. But here's the important thing. In the Old Testament, the way of salvation was very different in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was faith plus obedience. Faith plus your obedience. You had to not only believe that God existed and that He was a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, but the Lord also said to His people that they had to love God and keep His commandments. Several times that command is given in the Pentateuch, in the laws of Moses. Love God and keep His commandments, God said. And if a man could do that, what was the minimum then for salvation in the Old Testament before Jesus came? Well, a person had to believe that God existed and that He was a rewarder of them that diligently sought Him, and that they had to love God and keep His commandments. And a person that did that, that had faith plus an obedience to what God required, he could have eternal life. In fact, there was a young ruler that came to Jesus Christ one day. Now, this is before Jesus died. So before Jesus died, are we in the Old Testament or the New Testament doctrinally? Old Testament. Anything before the blood of Christ was shed, then those people are living under the Old Testament requirements of God, which were to love God and keep His commandments. There was a young ruler that came to Jesus Christ while the Lord was ministering. And let's go look at it real quick. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, this young ruler came to Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's a principle in the Bible where if you look for things, the number of times that they're mentioned, many times when something is mentioned four times in the Scriptures, there's a reason for that, especially when one of those four things is different. That's the case with this passage that you're going to read right now. Four times in the Gospel, someone came to Jesus Christ and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Four times. Three of those recorded instances are this young man. It's the same event recorded three times. And in Mark chapter 10, for example, Mark writes about it this way, verse number 17. Mark chapter 10, verse number 17. It says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" The question is very, very clear and very plain. I want to live forever. How do I get to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you'd think the answer would be like it is now. What would the answer be now if somebody came running up to you and kneeled at you and kneeled before you and said, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It'd be very, very simple. Wouldn't it be crystal clear? But that's not what the Lord said to him. He didn't say, "Well, young man, just believe on me and you'll have eternal life." He said, first of all, he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Meaning, are you saying I'm God, young man? Because if I'm truly good, then I'm God. "Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He left out that commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Loved him. He knew this guy didn't quite have it. Here's a man sincere. He asked this question with all sincerity. There's not a facetious bone in his body when he came and asked this question. He's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to get the Lord to commend him. He wasn't coming thinking, "Oh, when I come, he'll see my earnestness. He'll see my devotion. He'll see the way I kneel. He'll see the plaintive tone in my voice and he'll commend me. He'll probably pat me on the shoulder and give me everlasting life." No, there's none of that. He wanted to know the answer. He wanted to know, "Lord, how can I have eternal life?" And the Lord tells him, "Keep the commandments." He says, "Well, I have. I've kept all of those that you mentioned from my youth." And the Lord said in verse number 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." So now here, this kid asked an honest question: how do I get eternal life? The Lord's answer was basically, keep the commandments. He said, "I have." He said, "Oh, you missed one. That one about covetousness," because the Lord knew his heart. He had a love for possessions. He loved his money. He was afraid when it came down to parting with his money, if that's what it's going to take for me to have eternal life, that's going to be a problem. And he went away sad. The Lord didn't condemn him. He loved him. He was just trying to show him the truth. But notice that the answer before the cross is, you better be obedient. Yes, trust in me. You believe I'm God? That's what he's saying. Believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this young man was. He had that kind of faith. He came to the Lord, he asked a question. He thought God would reward him. He's diligently seeking. But notice, just that simple faith wasn't enough under the Old Testament law. A man had to be obedient. Here the Lord told him, "Keep my commandments." Then there's another story. We won't go any further with that one, but go over to Luke chapter 10. Now, three times in the Gospels, it records that young man's question. One time in the Gospel, it records another almost identical question, but this question was asked facetiously. This question wasn't asked from a sincere heart. This question was asked by a lawyer. No offense. There are good ones. Thank God. And this guy wasn't that kind of a lawyer. This is a religious lawyer. In other words, a man whose livelihood, his living, was made from handling the things of the law of Moses. He's more... lawyer in the Gospels is not the sense of somebody that goes to court and deals with civil problems. These were guys that wrestled over religious problems. They dealt with the law. They were the scholars. They were the ones that could debate and argue. And there were issues that had to be settled. And these are the guys that supposedly could. So if anybody would have been versed in what the Word of God said, it should have been this guy. But he came, and his heart is not right. Luke chapter 10, verse number 25. And he comes, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The identical question, coming from two different heart attitudes. What did the young ruler, what was the Lord's response? Keep the commandments. This guy's response, the Lord responded to this guy a little differently. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Wow, love, love, love. It's all about love. Love God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor too. Notice the Lord's answer. He said unto him, "Thou hast answered right." Well, wait a minute. You told the other guy, keep the commandments. You told this guy, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them asked the identical question, and they got two different answers. Why? Because under the law, that was the answer. God said, love God and keep my commandments. Under the law, that's what a man had to do. The minimum amount of faith, that irreducible minimum faith, would have led a Jew to be obedient. The smallest amount of faith would have, under the law, made a Jew say in his heart, "I want to love you, God, and I want to keep your commandments." Now, no man could keep them perfectly, but contained in the law, remember, was a provision for your failure. So as you failed to keep the law provided for your failure. You brought the sacrifice, and you're still keeping the law. So under the law, before the cross, what did a Jew do to be right with God? He had to come to God with that minimum amount of faith, which would have moved his heart to obey. What was obedience? What did obedience look like under the law? Love God and keep His commandments. So a Jew before the cross, his salvation is believe in God and keep His commandments. Those two things, faith and obedience. That was a person's salvation. So what's different when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along? And by the way, if you doubt that, there's many verses in the Bible. There are people that take issue with us because many today believe that people were saved in the Old Testament exactly like they're saved now. That we get saved by looking backwards to the cross and believing on Christ, and the Old Testament saints got saved by looking forward to the cross. If you haven't heard that yet from a preacher, you just haven't been around long enough. You're going to hear it from somebody sooner or later. Yeah, the Old Testament saints, they just looked forward to the cross. They anticipated that provision that God was going to make one day for them. They knew one day there would be a perfect sacrifice. No, they didn't. They had no idea there was going to be a perfect sacrifice. They didn't have a clue. If they did, when Jesus Christ came, the streets would have been full of everybody just falling down at His feet. They had no idea that one day God was going to bring a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that God Himself, the prophet said it, but the people didn't believe it. So they weren't waiting for it. They weren't ready for it. So that Old Testament believer did not get eternal life by looking forward to the cross and believing on Christ. People that teach that use verses like in John chapter 6 where Jesus said concerning Abraham, "Abraham saw my day." That's not what it's talking about. Abraham knew there would be coming a day when the seed of Abraham would walk the earth because God made him a promise. And by faith, Abraham saw that day would come. But Abraham didn't see the cross and understand the cross. Hey, by the way, if anybody should have understood the cross implicitly, it would have been his own disciples that sat with him for 3.5 years and listened to him teach. And every time the Lord brought up the subject of his coming death, they said, no. What are you talking about? You know, there's no way. We're not going to let that happen. Peter draws his sword. They didn't understand even why their own Savior came. They didn't understand how their own salvation would be accomplished. So what were they doing? They were loving God and keeping His commandments. That's what God required of them in the Old Testament. So faith and obedience. Write that down. Faith and obedience under the law. Faith and obedience under the law. The Bible confirms that in many other places. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, it shall be our righteousness. It shall be our righteousness if we do all thy commandments. That was their righteousness in the Old Testament. So what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came onto the scene? How is it that Israel missed anything then? If they missed it because they didn't appropriate this salvation by faith, how is it they missed it? Because here's what's different. Now to be saved, it is faith plus nothing. It is faith. It's actually faith plus obedience. But obedience is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's still obedience. In the Old Testament, what was the obedience? Love me and keep my commandments. What is it now? The gospel message is not, love me and keep my commandments. The gospel message is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Trust Him. Put your confidence in Him. Because in Christ, there is no more doing required of the sinner. There is no more works required of the sinner. There is no more keeping of the commandments required for your salvation. We ought to live obediently after we're saved. But your obedience has no part, your keeping any religious commandments has no part in your salvation at this time. It is faith and faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's how you and I obey the gospel now. To obey the gospel, in fact, go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Notice it says in chapter 10, look at verse number 16. Speaking of Israel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. What was Israel's problem? They did not obey the gospel. What did the gospel require? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel message. At the end of a gospel message, the invitation is not keep the commandments. The invitation is come and trust Jesus Christ. The gospel message is to bring sinners to the cross, not that they might begin doing things that would justify them before God, but come to the cross and behold this perfect, finished work. Look at this. Behold your God as a man dying in your place. Look upon Him. That's the gospel message. That was the message and the invitation that Jesus gave. Come unto me, and I will give you more to do. No. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. That's talking about the salvation of a human soul. Salvation is not to keep doing. When once Christ came, the message is stop doing. Before He came, it's keep doing it. Keep doing it. And tomorrow, do it again. And the next day, do it some more. And next week, continue doing it. Do it with a believing heart, but keep doing it. Jesus Christ came and says, okay, stop. Stop. Why? I mean, it's in us. It's in our nature. I want to do it. No, stop. Stop. Look. It's done. It's finished. He did it all. There's nothing more you can add to that. There's nothing more you can add to that. Religion still got it in drive. And at the cross, God wanted you to put it in park. Get it out of drive. Get it in park. And just rest on Jesus Christ. That is salvation now. The gospel said, believe. The law said, do. And the Jews missed that. Talk about habit. Talk about, well, I was born a Jew and I'm going to die a Jew. I was born under the law and I'm going to die under the law. That's what my grandma did. That's what my grandfather did. That's what my great-grandparents did. And that's what I'm going to keep doing. Well, if you keep doing what your grandparents did, you're probably going to end up in hell if you're not careful. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the situation and He says, stop. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was like a schoolmaster. To bring mankind to Christ. And then once faith comes into this picture, then there is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He, Jesus Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus Christ came in and said, okay, stop that now. It's finished. The law served its purpose like a schoolmaster to bring the world until that moment when Jesus Christ would come. And now that Christ is here, what's the message of the gospel? Faith. Trust Him. Believe Him. Rest in Him. Come to Him and receive from Christ this finished work. It's all done. When you put your faith in Him, guess what you get in return? You get righteousness. You get His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's what Romans chapter, the last of Romans 9 and the first of Romans chapter 10 are trying to say. Verse 30 in Romans 9, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of works. No. The righteousness that you can obtain in the eyes of God by what means? By faith. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from Him the righteousness of God. That's obedience. Now, obedience before the cross is keep doing. With a right heart, keep doing. Believe in God, but keep doing. That's the message before the cross. After the cross, it is done. Look to Jesus Christ. There's the finished work. There's the Lamb of God. There's the blood that was shed for your sins. There's your hope. There's your salvation. It's a person. It's a person. So the believer can no longer look at himself in any way. He can't measure his own faithfulness when it comes to his salvation. He can't measure his own efforts. Because it isn't about you and me when it comes to getting eternal life from the Lord. Have you obeyed the gospel? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have obeyed. Then your salvation is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Obeying the gospel, receiving Jesus Christ. That's how the Gentiles got it. That's how the Samaritans got it in John chapter 4. That's how the Samaritans got it in Acts chapter 8. That's how the Ethiopian eunuch got it in Acts chapter 8. Walking along, reading the scriptures, what did he do? He just believed on Christ, sitting in his chariot. What happened to him? He got saved. No works of righteousness. That's how Cornelius got it in Acts chapter 10. That's how the Pisidians got it in Acts chapter 13. Gentiles that just called upon Jesus Christ, put their faith in Him, put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's all there is. He is the end of the law for righteousness. Your doing is no good. You have to rest in that which was done for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads this morning. If you're here today and you don't know that Savior that we're talking about,